Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, and unlike the last couple of weeks, we will be reading this chapter in its entirety. It's up there on the screen if you need it, but there's also Bibles at the back if you'd like. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord, he will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." Let's take a moment to pray. God, thank you so much for the chance to be together like this. Thank you for everybody that is here in person, for everybody that is online. And God, I pray that you would speak to us today. That as we read and unpack this passage together, that we would see clearly who you are. We would see your heart for us. And God, I pray that today we would be touched and transformed by your love. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So after several really heavy and hard chapters out of this book, light and hope interspersed, sprinkled in there, but a lot of really heavy content, this is a very different type of chapter. God has just laid out, over the last few weeks we've looked at this, God has just laid out his case against Israel, and he has pronounced judgment after judgment after judgment, and we might think, this is it. Like, this is it. Israel's done. There's no coming back from this. In fact, Israel doesn't deserve to come back from this. Israel doesn't deserve anything good. They're too far gone. They're too lost. It's over for them. It's done. It's time for God to pick another nation and move on. That might be how we feel at the end of the content that we've just looked at together. It's over for Israel. But then God, in the midst of all the judgment, says this. He remembers, he brings to the forefront of his mind his love for his people. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. God brings to the forefront of his mind his love for his people, and he uses incredibly intimate, fatherly, and motherly imagery here. He says, I rescued them. I delivered them from harm, from slavery in Egypt. I taught them how to walk. I broke the chains of slavery, and I took them gently, tenderly, and lovingly by the hand, and I led them out of Egypt. He says, I fed them, right? He gave them manna from heaven and water from a rock, and he led them to a land flowing with milk and honey. God uses this beautiful, intimate, fatherly, motherly imagery to talk about his relationship with Israel. In the midst of the judgment, God remembers that there is children. There is kids. There is kids. And he says, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? And how can I hand you over? Now, this imagery might not resonate with all of you, and I get that, but it certainly resonates with me. I would do anything for my kids. I'm going to be totally honest with you. Before having kids, I wasn't sure that I wanted to have kids, or I wasn't sure that I would be a very good dad. I was terrified about what kind of dad I would be. Diana, when I met her, wanted to have 6 kids. We had some conversations, and we settled on 3. It's been good for both of us. But I remember being nervous, incredibly, incredibly nervous. And I remember the day that we went in for the C-section that brought Micah into the world. I still remember vividly in my mind, I'm just looking at Diana the whole time because I do not want to see surgery. I'm just looking at Diana the whole time, and we hear his very first cry. And in that moment, I just knew I would do anything for this kid. Like, it's weird. It's incredible. You hold this child. They have not done anything yet. And they won't do anything for you for a long time. But they haven't done anything for you yet. And you just look at this kid and you're like, I'm going to go to bat for this kid. Like, I'm in this kid's corner. And nobody better mess with my kid, right? I remember. This is a funny aside story, but I remember being at the playground one day with Micah, And Micah's climbing up onto the play structure, and there's a kid standing at the top of the play structure blocking his way, and the kid's like, "You don't get to come up here. This is my place. You don't get to come up here." And I looked at this 3-year-old kid, and I was like, "Move it." Now, thankfully, he was there with his nanny, who was fully immersed in her phone. She did not know what was going on, but like this 3-year-old kid, I'm looking at him like, "You want to go? You want to go? I'll take you out. That's my boy. You let him up on the playground, right?" So I this imagery resonates with me. And I have known parents whose kids have put them through incredible, incredible suffering. And yet they keep showing up. They keep showing up. And they love their kids fiercely. And I can hear them saying, "How can I give you up and how can I hand you over?" God looks at Israel in all of their mess and all the suffering and grief and frustration they've caused. And he says, "You're still my kids. I love you. How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." God declares that after everything they've done, he cannot go through with destroying them. Now, this does not mean that actually nothing of what God has said, in the last 3 chapters especially, is going to happen. God isn't saying here that nothing bad or punishing is going to befall the nation. That is made very clear in verses 5-7, where God says the sword is still going to flash in their cities and the false prophets are going to be devoured, right? "I will by no means exalt them." So God isn't saying nothing bad is coming or nothing bad is going to happen, but rather God is saying here that he is not going to fully vent all of his fury against them. There are many that are going to die. There are many that are going to go into exile, but God will preserve for himself a remnant who will return from exile to the land. God says, "How can I treat you like Adma, and how can I make you like Zeboim?" Now, you might be like, "Yes, Adma, Zeboim, of course. Why would God treat them like that?" These were smaller, lesser-known cities in the same plain as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that in the book of Genesis, we find out God entirely wiped off the face of the earth for their heinous, heinous wickedness. And God is in a way saying here, while you deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, you deserve to be wiped out, I will not treat you like that. I will restore you. And this makes sense of God's statement in verse 9. "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again." Old Testament commentator Garrett, he explains, "Because Yahweh has come to regard Ephraim as a second Sodom, the reverse is also true. Sodom is the original Ephraim. Yahweh can therefore declare that he will not come back and obliterate Ephraim again. The implied first destruction of Ephraim was the destruction of the cities of the plain. And Yahweh's point is again that he will not annihilate Ephraim, Israel, in the way that he annihilated Sodom." It also makes sense of God's statement, "I will not come against their cities," which is actually better and more literally translated, "I will not enter your cities." If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can look it up in Genesis. It's a rough story, Judges type stuff. But if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God actually entered Sodom to see what they were doing. And he concluded that they must be wiped off the face of the earth. And God is effectively saying here, "I'm not going to enter your cities, Israel. I would see what I saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you would deserve exactly the same, but I'm not going to enter your cities." Now, obviously, this is metaphorical, because God has already seen and sees everything at all times. But what he's doing here is he's making a very strong point to Israel. He's saying, this is what I could do, as I did here in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you are the same as them. And you deserve the same as them. But this is what I'm going to do for you instead. I will not make an end to you. But in fact, I will preserve a remnant in exile, and I will call you all back from the corners of the earth that you are scattered to, and I will restore you as a nation. This is what God promises in verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves, and I will settle them in their homes. I'm going to bring everybody back, and I'm going to resettle them in the land, and I'm going to restore the nation. God says, you're my kids. How can I give up on you? How can I let you go? I'm not going to make an end to you. I will restore you. That's the gist, the essence of the passage. But it's a confusing passage. It's a difficult passage, right? When you read God in verse 8, how can I give you up and how can I hand you over and how can I treat you like my heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused. You read that and on the surface of it, it feels like God is confused. God is confused about what to do with his people. God is confused about what the right course of action is. And it feels like he's in emotional turmoil, right? It feels like he is very vexed within himself. Garrett says, abruptly, from the last three chapters, all about judgment, abruptly, Yahweh enters into what can only be described, again, on the surface of it, as distraught self-questioning. Like a father who has at his wit's end over what to do with a wayward child. Yahweh is here at a loss as he tries to resolve his compassion for Israel and the punishment demanded by their sin. I mean, that's what it feels like when you read it. Now, I want to be careful that we don't fly to two different extremes, as we are prone to do as human beings. We like to fly between extremes. It's this! It's this! It's more often something somewhere in the middle. I want to be careful we don't fly to two different extremes. Is God actually at a loss here as to what to do with the nation of Israel? Is he actually plagued and riddled with self-doubt and confusion? No, I don't believe so. Because so many other places in the Old Testament, God describes himself as sovereign and all-knowing. Like he knew exactly what Israel was going to do, and he knows what he's going to do in response to it. He knew everything they were going to do, and he knows what he's going to do in response to it. He knows his plans, and he will accomplish all of his purposes. So I don't believe that God actually is riddled with doubts and questioning, but neither on the other extreme is God emotionless and just putting into terms that humans can understand something of his love. I believe God has emotions. I believe that God feels. Now, he is different from us. He isn't held hostage by his emotions, as we can be sometimes. And he feels everything perfectly. So, for instance, his anger is perfectly righteous. It never at any point veers into self-avenging, spiteful, and malicious territory. Whereas you and I, we might have a moment of righteous anger, but it's not long before it turns into something unrighteous and nasty and sinful. It's never like that for God. He's never not in control, but he nevertheless feels. And the way that I try to understand this as I read the Old Testament, because you've got the sovereign God, but then you've also got this God who feels, the way that I understand this is God is both transcendent and immanent. God is both transcendent and immanent. He is, capital G-O-D, God. He sits on the throne of the universe. He is in control of all things, and he is guiding everything towards his ends, his purposes, including all of our autonomous, willful choices. And nothing can thwart God, and nothing can catch God off guard. He is transcendent, but he's also imminent in the sense that in the moment he feels the full weight of what's happening. Even as he knows where everything is going, and even as he knows what he's going to do, in the moment with us he feels the full weight of what's happening and all of the complex emotions that come with it. I think what we have here in this passage is a genuine expression of raw emotion. God feels the full weight of Israel's guilt and the need for justice that they deserve for what they've done, but he also feels his intense love for them and the desire that he has not to punish them, but rather to shower them with mercy and restore them to who they were meant to be. God is complex. And as we read this chapter, I hope we see that. It can be easy when we're reading the prophets to get lost in all of the extended descriptions of judgment. I'm sure none of you have ever done this, but maybe, just maybe, if you've done one of those read the Bible in a year plans, you get to certain passages in the prophets and you're just like, like you're speed reading, because you're like, this is a lot of judgment. We can get lost in all of the extended descriptions of judgment, and some prophets are more judgment heavy than others, and we might be tempted to think that God is just judgment. That's all that there is to God. And we might think that that's what's scandalous about God, but really, when you're reading the prophets, what's scandalous about God isn't his judgment. What's scandalous about God is his love. That God would still love prodigal Israel. After everything they've done, that he would continue to want to bless them and not give them what they deserve, but give them what they don't deserve instead. That's what's unfathomable. That's what's scandalous. It's beyond human comprehension. It is inhuman love. It's not a love that comes from us. And God makes that clear in verse 9, right? He says, I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. Right? God's expression of his love here isn't human. It makes me think of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, love your enemies. And he says, what good is it if you love people that love you? What good is it if you love lovable people? Everybody loves lovable people. Like, there's nothing extraordinary about that, right? If somebody's good to you, you'll be good to them. If someone blesses you, you'll bless them. There's nothing extraordinary about that. It's if you love people that curse you and people that hate you, that's going to cause people to stop and say, that's not human. That's not normal. That's not what comes from within us naturally. That's divine. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. That's God. God's love is not human. God's love really is scandalous. And while God's relentless pursuit and devotion to adulterous Israel displays his scandalous love quite vividly, the most vivid display of the full scandalousness of God's scandalous love hasn't even happened yet. Like, the love that God is displaying in this book is extreme and extraordinary and something out of this world. But just how much God loves his children, his people, like, the full display of that hasn't even happened yet. It's going to come later. And yet, God plants the seeds of it right here in this chapter of Hosea. God promises in this chapter not just that he will preserve for himself and cause a remnant of Israel to return to the land, But God also promises in this chapter that he's going to send a Messiah through them. He will call another son, the Son of God, out of Egypt. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is writing about the life of Jesus. And Jesus has been born, and he's grown up a little bit, and there are these wise men that come to visit Jesus, and they stop by King Herod's palace to ask where this Jesus guy is, and they say, you know, there's been a king born in Israel, and we want to go, and we want to worship him. And King Herod, who thinks that he is the king, is threatened by this. So there's another king? There's another person vying for rule? Okay, yeah. I don't know where he is, but when you find him, you let me know where he is, because I also want to go and worship him. Like, I want to go and worship him with you guys. It says this in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child Jesus and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew takes Hosea 11 and verse 1, which is about Israel, and he applies it to Jesus. Our question might be, is that allowed? Right? Can Matthew actually do that? And what we have in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 is what's called sensus plenior, right? Which is a Latin term for fuller meaning. It's a hermeneutical principle that says that Old Testament writers sometimes wrote better than they knew because the Holy Spirit led them to use vocabulary that had a significance of which the writers themselves were unaware. Hosea was truly writing about Israel in this passage, but perhaps unknowns to him. I don't exactly know how it works. Perhaps unbeknownst to him, but known to the Holy Spirit who was guiding his pen, he was writing in a much fuller sense about Jesus. We see this with a lot of Old Testament passages. There is a direct fulfillment in the history of Israel, but then there's also a deeper fulfillment that comes later in Jesus Christ. And as to whether or not the prophets fully understood what was going on, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit who was guiding their pen certainly did. And so Hosea is writing about Israel, but he's also writing about Jesus. However, Jesus' association with Israel is not coincidental. They are not disconnected. There is great significance here in Jesus being a deeper, richer, fuller fulfillment of a prophecy about Israel. What do I mean? Well, to be able to answer that, we have to go back and ask ourselves, why did God choose Israel to begin with? Why did God make this nation his people? If you go back to the very start of the story of humanity, God is love, and God created all of this and you and me for love. God did not create us because he needed a creative outlet or because he was bored, or simply because he could, or as an experiment, or because, like the pagan gods, he needed servants to keep him fed and comfortable. No, God very intentionally and purposefully created us because he is love, and he wanted creatures who could share in and enjoy his love. I love the way Tim Keller talks about it. He says, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and we have to remember that, As Christians, the God we believe in is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is fully and completely God, and there is one God. God is an eternal community of love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each centering on the others, adoring and serving them. And because the Father, Son, and Spirit are giving glorifying love to one another, God is infinitely, profoundly happy. Think about this. If you have somebody you adore, someone for whom you would do anything, and you discover that this person feels the same way about you, does that feel good? It's sublime. And that's what God has been enjoying for all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one serving the other. They are infinitely seeking one another's glory, and so God is infinitely happy. And if it's true that this world has been created by this triune God, then ultimate reality is a dance. And he created us to invite us into the dance, to say, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance, which is what you are made for. You are made not just to believe in me or to be spiritual in some general way, not just to pray and get a bit of inspiration when things are tough. You are made to center everything in your life on me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, to serve me unconditionally. That's where you'll find your joy, and that's what the dance is all about. In other words, the God who is love and has been enjoying love within himself for billions of years and is infinitely happy in his love, wanted to share his love and his infinite joy and happiness with beings made in his image, beings capable of having a relationship with him. And he created us to build our lives on his love and to be filled over and over and over again with his love and radiate his love back to him and towards others. And in this, a life lived in the love of God, in this is our infinite joy and our infinite happiness. That's why God created all of this and created you and me, but we believed a lie that there's a better life without God. And we rebelled. But when we rebelled, God didn't wipe us out. God could have. God would have had every justification to do so, but he didn't wipe us out. Rather, he made a promise that he would undo all of the effects of our rebellion. And he looked out. He looked out at the mass of humanity, and he chose Abraham to be the man through whom he would create a countercultural nation. What he intended in the world would be experienced in the nation of Israel. God would give them a land, and he would give them a kingdom, and he would give them his law, and he would dwell in their midst, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And they would show the world three things. They would show the world through their life. They would show the world who God is. They would show the world who we are supposed to be. And they would show the world how we can deal with our sin problems so that we all might be able to approach God and know God and have him dwell with us in our midst. In other words, God was trying to recreate what was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel would be a light in the world to all of the other nations, that all of the other nations might come to know who God is and how to live, and they might have their sin problem dealt with, that they could approach and know and dwell with God. This is what Israel was supposed to do, supposed to be. But as we've seen in the story of Hosea, they failed. They failed epically at this project. But again, rather than wiping the nation of Israel out, God decided instead to bring a Messiah through them who would and did succeed everywhere where Israel failed. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, and showed us perfectly who God is. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. Read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. That's God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Jesus showed us perfectly who God is. Jesus showed us perfectly who we are supposed to be. As God in the flesh, he can show us God. But as in the flesh, as a human, he can also show us what it means to be human. He can show us the kind of people that we are supposed to be, that we can be. He showed us who God is. He showed us who we are supposed to be. And number three, he didn't just come to show us how to deal with our sin problem, but he came to be the one who would deal with our sin problem himself. And in this, he became and still is the ultimate expression of God's love for humanity. Not only does God love us so much that he doesn't want to give us what we deserve, but wants to give us above and beyond abundantly what we don't deserve instead. Not only that, that's scandalous enough. But not only that, to be able to do that, God took what we deserve in our place. He substituted himself for us. Not only did Jesus come to show us who God is, to show us who we should be and can be, he came to deal with our sin problem by sacrificing himself. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took all of our sin, all of the effects of our sin, all that our sin deserves on himself, and he put it to death in himself, and he resurrected over it in victory 3 days later. He finally and fully and completely dealt with our sin, and through him, we can die to our sin and we can come alive to a new way of being and doing. Through Jesus, we can approach God, not as a judge, but as our Heavenly Father. Through Jesus, we can know God. We can have a deep, intimate, personal, eternal love relationship with the one that we were made for, in whose love is infinite joy and infinite happiness. We can actually enter into the life that we were made for and live with the one that we were made for. We can approach God, we can know God, and we can have God not just dwell with us in our midst, around us, but actually dwell in us. God himself, the Holy Spirit, in us, with us at all times. Through Jesus, we can have all of this because he put our sin to death and he resurrected in victory over it. Jesus took all of the curse that we might get all of the blessing. God looked out at rebellious you and me, rebellious humanity, and he said, "How can I give you up? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? All my compassion is aroused." And he sent his one and only Son to sacrifice himself, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we give our lives to Jesus, if we surrender to Jesus, he will break the chains of our slavery to sin, and he will lead us tenderly, gently, lovingly, by the hand, through this life, giving us everything that we need every step of the way to know him and become like him and live like him. And he will lead us to a new heavens and new earth where we will dwell face to face with God for forever. God loves us so much that he doesn't want to give us what we deserve, but wants to give us abundantly what we don't deserve instead. That is scandalous enough on its own. But to be able to do that, he sacrificed himself. Him for us. Right? The morally perfect, unblemished, holy, eternal, all-powerful God sacrificed himself for petty, jealous, envious, angry, selfish, greedy, you and me. God gave himself for us. That is love. And there is no greater love than the scandalous love of God for his prodigal people. And if you surrender yourself to that love, it will change your life. It will change your life. If we sit if we sit in that love on a regular basis, it changes our hearts. It changes who we are from the inside out. It makes us who we're supposed to be, and it gives us joy and peace and hope. I don't know if you know this, but every week in the bulletin, there's this thing called Further Up, Further In, and it's homework. It's a chance for you to go deeper with the teaching. And I just want to read out this week's, because this is what sitting in the love of God could look like for you this week. Take time this week to sit in and enjoy the love of God for you. Write out. I love what Tabitha said in her kids' corner with the kids. We did not do this ahead of time. We did not plan this together. It's almost as if someone else is orchestrating this whole thing. What has he forgiven you for? Write these things out. What sins, addictions, fears, and lies has God set you free from? What wounds has he healed? Where has he made you more like Christ? Where is he at work in your life? Where has he provided for you? Where has he comforted you and helped you? Where has he been faithful? Where has he been good? What has he taught you? Where has he blessed you with something far better than what you wanted for yourself or thought you needed? Write all of these things down. Let the weight of them come over you and worship him. If we do that on a regular basis, the love of God changes us. May we never, ever, 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 ever lose sight of just how radical this is. As I was putting this sermon together, I was thinking to myself, I feel like I'm saying things I've said before. Right? And I thought to myself, I got to come up with something new. I got to keep the people interested. Got to keep them coming back. They're going to be like, oh, the gospel again. Jesus again. They need something fresh. And I realized as I was thinking these absurd, stupid thoughts, I was like, if this ever becomes familiar to us, like we're not in a good place. Like this love should always be scandalous. This love should always shock us. This gospel should always be beautiful and overwhelming and awe-inspiring and worship-inducing. May we never, ever, ever lose sight of just how radical this is. And may the love of God, as we sit in it, make us humble, make us patient, make us kind, make us gentle, make us forgiving, make us gracious. May the love of God make us even more devoted followers of Jesus. May his love make us even more passionate and zealous for holiness. May his love make us even bolder witnesses in a world that desperately needs the love of God as it fragments and sinks deeper into hate and anger and anxiety and fear. May the love of God help us to love and forgive ourselves. And may the love of God make us better family to each other. Better fathers, better mothers, better husbands, better wives, better brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, friends, roommates, neighbors, citizens. We need to be transformed. And the only way to be transformed is in the love of God. So may we sit in his love and be changed by it. If you don't know Jesus, you can be changed, start to be changed by the love of God today by giving your life to Jesus. If you do know Jesus, let the love of God work you over. Let the radicalness and scandalousness of it work you over and make you into who you're supposed to be and free you to live the life that you were made for. May God do these things in us.